This morning, we're going to talk about Jesus. I know that might come as a little bit of a surprise because we came to church, but we're going to be talking about Jesus this morning. Interesting note, today is my birthday. I know, right? Everyone's so excited. Thank you all for the gifts. And along with that, I just want to point out, you know, how great of a guy Chris is, because Chris, with some of his students this morning, went and cleaned my office for me. I know, right? And so I just want to throw, what a heart that these guys have. Thank you so much for that. If you want anything, you know, cleaned up in your house, I mean, just keep Chris in mind. That's all I got to say about that. But we're going to be talking about Jesus this morning, and it sounds simple, but when we look at the gospel and we look at the scriptures, there are some really great things that we're going to encounter here this morning. I'm a little nervous because of the fact that I've got a lot of material, and I don't necessarily want to miss the things that I have that I really feel laid to present to you. So we're going to work through it. Hopefully the Holy Spirit will lead me to speak what it is that he has for us to hear and to resonate here with us this morning. But I want to tell you a little story. I made a huge mistake just once ever in my life. This was a few years ago. I used to coach track and field in Royalton, as many of you know. Yeah, go Royalton, right? And in doing so, it was like 16 years. And half of the time, a little bit more, I was the head coach. And as a head coach, you have certain responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities is to make sure that when you go into some of these meets, particularly these larger meets, that you are in charge of making sure that you have done what you need to do and get your athletes entered into their given events. And so when I first started in Royalton, this kind of dates me a little bit. I'm only 27 years old. When we first started in Royalton, when we would make these entries, literally you would write it out on paper. You know, paper is what they make, you know, they from trees, the pen, paper. You would write down these entries on paper. And so you would write it out, and then you would basically submit these forms to the different, you know, meets. I came to the Minnesota State High School League. You know how the Minnesota State High School League is. It's in charge of all these athletic events. And so you would fill them out. Well, technology has taken charge of that. And so now what ends up happening is technology makes it so you have to get online and go and enter these athletes online. Well, that's all good unless your internet doesn't work, you know, which happened. So this one particular year, I'm the head coach. It's my responsibility to make sure that all of our athletes for Royalton, this is boys and girls, are entered into the Minnesota State High School League subsection tournament. This is huge. I have to do this, because if I fail to do this right now, there's huge ramifications, because then these athletes are out for the rest of the season. Because Minnesota State High School League, I mean, they're the ones, they set the law, there is no grades, that's just the way it is. And so I have this role, and what happens is you get this email, and this email lays out the details. You're going to go to this website, you're going to, you know, enter it in this way, gives you some instructions, and then it gives a deadline. And usually the deadline ends up being like midnight, you know, and so you'd have till 12 p.m. to do your entries. And so it was a Saturday, it got to be time to do the entries, and it was in the morning, and I went to log on, and the internet wasn't working in the morning. And so it's frustrating. It's like, well, I got lots of time, I can just do it later. So it got to be about, you know, we thought, well, I'll do it after lunch. And so I had lunch and got on about 1:05 or so p.m. and I went to log on. The internet's working. So I logged on, got to the Minnesota State High School League website, following the rules. And just as I get to where I'm supposed to be, this is the sign that came up. The deadline for this event has passed. I think all of the blood drained from my face. And this is, I cannot emphasize how serious of an error this is. Because what I did, obviously, as you look at it there, you know what mistake I made, right? 12 p.m. Oops. I had midnight in my head. I was stuck on midnight, and it was over. And I was in trouble. As the head coach of basically, I need to go and tell my athletes now, none of you are competing in the subsection or the section or the state meet. So I'm in the midst of panic. And so I typed up emails, I sent off, we had software where we could put together a meet sheet and things like that. I don't want to bore you with that, but I sent it off. I sent it off to our subsection rep, I sent it off to our section rep, and then I made phone calls to each of them, and I left messages, and then I'm left to do nothing but sit and wait to see what happens. And I waited, And it was hours upon hours, just anxious and beside myself, waiting for the phone to ring to get a call back from one of these guys that can tell me that everything's going to be okay. And hours later, as I sat literally just kind of begging that phone to ring, give me the call. I want to hear someone call me back so we can fix this problem. It's my mistake. Finally, the call comes in, and I'm able to talk to someone in person, and he says, "I'll call you tomorrow." So it's a threat. That's not what I wanted to hear. And so I wait another 24 hours, and then this was on a Saturday, so Sunday. You guys didn't know this, but I was like beside myself with anxiety the whole service. Can't wait to get home. And so when I get home, it was between 12 and 1 o'clock, I get the phone call. And we were able to, they were graciously willing to accept the entries that I had emailed to them that day, just shortly afterwards. But I was received grace. I cannot tell you, there's probably the most anxious I was ever wanting to receive a phone call, the most anticipated phone call I had ever received. And that's saying something, because when Sarah and I were dating, I mean, I would sit by the phone and was like, okay, seriously, I call you every time. It's about time you call me and show you have some interest. But it was, I mean, that was huge, but I can't tell you the anticipation. It's like, call me, call me, call me. And what we're going to see is, it's not really the same, but what we're going to see here this morning is we're going to see Jesus approach men, and he's going to call them. He's going to make this pitch to them. He's going to call them, and he's going to say, all right, this is what I want you to do. And I know it fits a little bit different, but there's a call here that we have with Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, that is way better, way more important than what I felt was so important with that phone call. This is huge. And it's a call for whether if you have chosen to follow Christ in your life so far, I think this call still applies to you. If you have said, I don't even know who Jesus Christ is, and I don't know what you're talking about, this applies to you. This idea of this call applies to each one of us here this morning, and we're going to see that full well as we look through these scriptures. And so Chris shared with us last week, if you were here, he led us through John the Baptist was giving this testimony, and we'll talk about that in a little bit here in a little bit too. But John the Baptist is giving this testimony about Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, he has these disciples, he has these followers, he is a teacher, he's a rabbi, and some will call him that. And so John the Baptist, obviously he's there baptizing with water, and you can read about that in some of the other Gospels. But what we have here is we have a couple of these disciples were with John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist, a couple times it happens, he sees Jesus, he points to Jesus and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see it here, and this is what Chris covered with us last week, John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a powerful statement. I mean, we look at it from some of these outside eyes. Some of us have read these scriptures so often, we missed its context and really what's happening here. Because what John, the apostle who's writing this, is saying is, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he recognized Jesus for who he was, and he says, look, that's the Lamb of God. And he's making an association. And John emphasizes this as an association, and this is what it means. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, I think Chris talked about this briefly last week too. And he had this picture of a lamb. Do you remember the picture? And this is what the idea is. So John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, it's a reference to Isaiah 53, and we're going to see in Exodus 12 as well. In Isaiah 53, there's this prophecy. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus Christ. You read it from start to finish. There's like 12 or 13 verses, and it's all in the Old Testament, this prophecy pointing to the coming of Christ. And in verse 7, this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, he, this is Jesus Christ, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus Christ, and so when John the Baptist is saying, look, there's the Lamb of God, this, I'm convinced, is in his mind. All right? Jesus, look, there's the Lamb of God, this lamb picture of who will be slaughtered. And that comes from this idea in Exodus 12, and this is, I have several verses here, starting in verse 3. This is God presenting to the Israelites. You remember the story of the Exodus? We covered it about a year ago, but Exodus was this time where all of the Israelites were in slavery under Egypt, okay? Pharaoh was in control of all of these slaves, hundreds of thousands of slaves. And what God says, I'm going to deliver my people, and he uses Moses to do it. You've heard of Moses, perhaps. And what he says is he sends these different hardships, these different plagues, and he gets to this last one because Pharaoh has not let his people go. And finally, God gives some instructions to the Israelites just as they're coming to this culmination. And so God says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And then verse 5, the animals you choose must be a year old, males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Verse 6, Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Do you see what we're going here? Okay, you have Isaiah says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We have John passage that we just read says John the Baptist saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you look in Hebrews, it says there, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We have this huge culmination, this huge parallel, all of it's coming together to point at Jesus and not only him, but who he is and what he is going to do. And so it says here, Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And then verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we'll see it as we go through the Gospel of John. We're going to come to this point where Jesus is in the upper room. It's the night of the Passover. They're celebrating this Passover. And they're celebrating this moment when they used to, for that very first time where they took those lambs and they sacrificed those lambs and they put the blood on the doorpost. They're celebrating that time when Jesus' last night. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destruction, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And so that's huge to emphasize. When John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, look, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's basically saying, remember all of these sacrificial systems that we've done? Remember all those Passovers that we've celebrated for thousands of years? Remember all of that? This is the one. This is the lamb that God has provided. And it's just huge. You know, it was tradition that this lamb had to be spotless. Well, here we have Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it when we get to the conclusion today, we're going to see Jesus Christ and how he is everything. He is that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice. And John the Baptist then has this reaction. He says, that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me tell you this, John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. In other words, what John the Baptist is saying is Jesus Christ is God. And I am his servant. In fact, I am not even worthy to be his servant. You know, because the servant's task would have been basically to take care of, untie my sandals, wash my feet. Remember what Jesus did when he entered that upper room with his disciples, actually celebrating that Passover. He encounters them, and Jesus Christ serves them in such a humbling way. Well, John the Baptist is saying, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. In other words, you can have a servant, that's where I'm below a servant. And this is John the Baptist, a teacher of the Jewish traditions. He is a teacher, a rabbi of Israel. That's a huge statement that he's making. Because he would have been exalted, I am esteemed, and yet he's saying, I can't even untie his sandals. And so we're going to enter into the passage today, starting at verse 35. We're going to see John the Baptist is going to say the same thing. He's going to see this encounter with Jesus. As we move through this, I want you to pay special attention because we'll whip through them quick. But as we go through this, I want you to notice a couple things. I want you to pay attention to the names that are attributed to Jesus Christ. And then I also want you to pay attention to what it looks like when people choose to follow him. Because we're going to see those two things right at the end. We're going to parallel those and see how they work together. So here we have in John chapter 1, verse 35. This is the text for today. And it says, the next day John was there. This is John the Baptist again. Was there again with two of his disciples. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Those two disciples are believed to be Andrew. One of them will be named here shortly. And the other is believed to be John the Apostle, the one who has written this book. I know it gets confusing with so many Johns. But, okay. I was going to say something very inappropriate, and I didn't. When he saw Jesus passing by, this is John the Baptist, he says, look, the Lamb of God. There we have it again. Look, the Lamb of God. Notice, I just love the fact that John the Baptist, who is a teacher, and he sees Jesus, he causes, all right, stop looking at me. Everyone focus your attention on Jesus Christ. There it is. Not you, Dave. I'll put it over here. Okay. But that is so key because he's taking the attention that really has been given to him, and he's saying, it's not about me. Don't ever, ever think it's about me. It's always about Jesus. See, I told you we're going to talk about Jesus. Verse 37 says, when the two disciples, again, Andrew and John, heard him say this, they heard John the Baptist say, look, the Lamb of God. They followed Jesus. They turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And I like this, and there's some thoughts as to why did they ask this or what was going on here, and I don't necessarily know. But he says, they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? You know, and that seems like a simple question, but I think there's something more there. And I don't want to read too much into it, but there's this reality of, Jesus, you know, where are you staying? In other words, kind of like, not can I come over to your house, but I want to not only know where you are at, so that maybe my life can somehow intersect your life at times. You know, it's kind of one of those things where we talked about it was a couple weeks ago, how maybe it was in my blog that I write. You talk about when I was dating Sarah, and I knew what classes she had. And if I didn't know what classes she had, how would I know to stand outside the door like a lost puppy until she came out of her class? You know what I'm saying? And so I think somewhat we're looking at it like that, where it's like, Jesus, where are you staying? In other words, I want my path to intersect with your path. I want to know where you are at so maybe I can learn and hear more what you got going on. So I think there's more to it than just a simple question of where are you staying. So they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where is it that you're staying? And I love this. He says, come and you will see. There's an invitation. Now, this is not, it got to be clear here. This is not Jesus' invitation to Andrew and John at this time to be disciples. He's not saying, come and follow me at this time, but he is saying, come and you will see. I was reminded as I was studying this passage in Psalm 34, because I think that I think we have a similar idea here. So kind of wrap your minds around this if you can. He says, come and you will see where it is that I'm staying. And what we have in Psalm 34 is taste and see that the Lord is good. There's this idea that when we come and we encounter Christ, we can't help but to see what he is like. And likewise, when we look at this in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm not a great cook. I can cook toast, you know, maybe fry an egg, things like that. But you know how it is. Everyone's got this favorite, you know, and you can have these arguments, whether it's bread or whether it's macaroni and cheese. You always know these someones who always make the best. Maybe it's cheesecake. Sarah makes a really, really good cheesecake. It's a family recipe. It's an ancient family recipe. When I say ancient, it's probably like 60 years. Is that ancient? Close enough. But there's this idea. We all have something that we know. And it's just like, that's the best. And so we sometimes will argue with other people, oh, you haven't tried cheesecake until you've tried Sarah's cheesecake. You know, oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm sure Sarah's cheesecake is good, but you haven't tried Aunt Mabel's cheesecake because that's way better. But the bottom line of it is sometimes there's things that's like, I don't want it. I don't even like it. But you don't know until you try it. And there's this idea, okay, here's the thing. For Sarah's cheesecake, there's only one way that you're going to be able to know. And that's to taste it. That's, you know, I can describe it to you all I want, but there's only one way that you're going to come to understand, wow, that is good. And that is to actually try it and to taste it. I see that's kind of where Jesus is going here. He says, come. Come and see what it is that I'm teaching. You know, in other words, once you come and once you get close to me, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember when Jesus is in the boat and he has this great multitude of fish, you know, caught, and Peter sees him and he says, okay, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know who you are, but that is amazing. And he falls on his face and he says, get away from me, Lord, because I am sinful. When we come closer to Christ, when we come closer to Jesus, we recognize that we are sinful. The closer we come, the more we recognize our own depravity. You know, and sometimes we have the self-righteous attitude like the Pharisees and such. Well, I'm good. I do all the right things. And we just miss this fact of you're nowhere near him. You know, Jesus even uses a phrase in the scriptures. He says, you can profess me with your lips. In other words, you say that you believe me. You say these types of things, but your hearts are far from me. And what he's inviting is come, be close to me. And when you're close to me, you're going to know me. And I want you to grasp that, because that's this idea. When he's going to invite these disciples to follow him, he's inviting them to say, come and know me. And so here it is. He says, come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and they saw where he was staying. And now this is important too, and I might be overstating it, but I'll touch on it briefly here anyway. And they spent that day with him, okay, interacting with Jesus. They spent the day. We don't know what that day looked like, but there's this huge piece of it. It's like, wow, they're interacting. They spent the day with him. And then John, and I'm convinced that John, the apostle writer here, the gospel writer, it's just not happenstance that he includes these things. Okay, I don't think it's a mistake. I think it's very intentional. Let's put it that way. And he says, it was about 4 in the afternoon. Why does that matter? You know, and looking at it, it's like, well, what does that affect anything? And I'm convinced, I think what John is doing here is he's trying to lay out for us this idea of he is not necessarily a detailed person, but he's all about testimony. He is providing for us, for all of mankind, for those who were around him at the time, this testimony, people saying, I have seen Jesus, I saw what he did, he called me, I followed him, this is what I experienced, and they want that testimony because when people are testifying how Jesus Christ changed their life, that is powerful. And so I'm convinced that what John is doing here, when he says in 4 in the afternoon, he's saying, no, I'll tell you, this is what I experienced, okay? It was 4 in the afternoon, I know, because I was there. Right? And so I'm just not making this stuff up. I'll give you the time. I'll give you the date. I'll tell you exactly when and where it happened because I want you to understand what I'm saying. This testimony is true. And we see it in other parts. We saw it in John chapter 1, verse 19. This is, again, John, the gospel writer, writing it. He says, now this was John's testimony, John the Baptist. I know it's so confusing. I'm so sorry for that. But there's not much you can do about that. Now this was John the Baptist's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. So what John, the gospel writer, is doing is he's saying, I'm going to give you testimony. This is what John the Baptist said. This is what John the Baptist saw. This is what John the Baptist experienced. Likewise, this is what I experienced. I'll tell you when it happened. It happened 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I just think that that's important because when you look at John writing the gospel, he wants you to understand this isn't just made up story. I remember. I was there. This is what happened. Anyway, so we're going to move on. We look at verses 40 and 41 of our text this morning. So it says, Andrew is one of these two, Simon Peter's brother. Simon Peter, he's the one that denied Christ. If you're not familiar with the story, we'll touch on that, I'm sure, in the future here as well. So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two John the Baptist disciples who heard what John the Baptist had said and who had followed Jesus. So here it was, okay, John the Baptist said, look, there's the Lamb of God. Andrew and John see Jesus. They hear what John the Baptist says, and they turn and follow Jesus, says, where are you staying? Come and see. And so these are the two that follow him. And now catch this in verse 41. They spent the day with him. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, look at this message here. We have found the Messiah that is the Christ. Remember what we're dealing with. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. These are men. These are Jewish men. They're most likely, most of them are teenagers. Okay, they could be later teens. We talked about how the training process goes through. They would, up to the age of 10, from 6 to 10, they would be memorizing all of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And then they would spend the next 4 years memorizing the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. And then after that, they would try to find a rabbi. If a rabbi would invite them to participate in their teachings and follow them. And that was kind of the sequence of it. So what we have here, even up through 14 to 16-year-old people, boys, they would have had most of these scriptures memorized. And that's important to note because what we're looking at here is when Andrew tells his brother Simon, we have found the Messiah, Peter knows what he's talking about. Andrew obviously knows what he's talking about. And again, there's testimony that signifies it because they have read and know and memorized and understood all of those old scriptures. That's important to note. And then I love the fact that the first thing that Andrew does after encountering Christ like that, he goes and he tells his brother Simon that we have found the Messiah, the Christ. And then, not only did he just tell him, it's not like they're sitting down at a meal and saying, hey, guess what? I saw the Messiah today. Can you pass the bread? Instead, he takes Simon Peter and he brings him to Jesus. In other words, it's like, all right, I met the Messiah today. You're coming with me. I want you to see this. You have got to see this. This is that testimony piece that John keeps hitting over and over and over again. So he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you, I love this. You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. It's in the Greek, it would be Petros. Many of us maybe are aware of it, but Petros, it's rock. And so this is where it comes from, where Jesus calls Peter rock. You know, and sometimes we refer to people as like, you know, a rockhead. And I don't think this is a negative term. We may constitute it as such. But the reality of it is what Jesus is saying, here's Peter, I want you to grasp this. I know you. You know, I know you probably better than you know yourself. In fact, I knew you before you even got here. I knew you. Not only did I know who you were and know you now, but guess what? I also know who you will be. I know your future, and you are the rock by which I'm going to build my church. And we look at the lives of these apostles, these 12, and there's scriptures in the New Testament too where it refers to the foundation of the church was built on these guys, all right? They were the ones that were the first evangelists, if you will. We just saw it there with Andrew. It's like, well, okay, I'm going to go tell my brother. That's like evangelism right there. What I love about it is not, he didn't go through these steps to teaching evangelism, you know? It came naturally because he was affected by what it is that he experienced, and so it just came, let me tell you how I was affected by this man Jesus. Anyway, so we have refers to these 12 apostles as being this foundation, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Everything comes around Christ as this cornerstone, and they're the foundation, and it's rock solid because of this name change. And we see this picture that Jesus has just given to Simon Peter. And we see it. This is how it's expressed in Matthew 16. Peter didn't know this at the time. This was later. Jesus tells Peter, and he says, I tell you that you are Peter. In other words, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You know, and Peter's just, he's telling Peter, grasp what it is that I'm doing here. All right, I've called you, we'll see it in here in a moment. I've called you to follow me. And when you follow me, this is what I'm doing. I'm building my church, and you're a part of it. Peter had no idea at the time. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave Galilee. Just to give you a little bit of picture, this is what we're looking at. So Galilee is up here. Just to give you some proximity, Jerusalem's here. We have a Bethany and a Bethany. If you look in where Jesus Christ was baptized, all right, which would have happened shortly before here, it's not accounted for in sequential steps in this gospel, but it is in the other gospels. But Jesus Christ would have been baptized right here at that Bethany. It says at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist was stationed. That's where he was baptizing. And so now what we're finding is he's leaving Galilee, and he's going to be talking to these guys who are from Bethsaida. It doesn't specifically say they are in Bethsaida, but it gives you a little bit of an idea. And the Sea of Galilee is where they would have been catching their fish. So a little bit of a proximity, so you have a little understanding. That's where we're looking at. So in verse 43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and he finds another guy. He finds Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And this is where we have the call. We don't see it in the Gospel of John, but when you look at the other Gospels, I know I'm cramming a lot of information. Hopefully you're tracking with me okay. In the other Gospels, we have this encounter where Jesus approaches Andrew, Peter, James, and John, four guys, and they're fishermen, all right? They're on the shore, and they're tending to their nets, and it says that he came by, and he invited them to come and follow him, and it says that they dropped everything, and they followed him. Leading up to that point, that encounter that we have in the other Gospels is everything we've talked about so far. You know, I'm convinced that you look at where we have Jesus Christ being baptized down in Bethany, and then he's up in the area of Galilee, there's a lot of space, and there would have been some time that would have existed here. And my point of it is, John and Andrew and Peter would have probably had some interaction with him for a while before Jesus said, come and follow me. You follow that? Because they were followers of John the Baptist, at least Andrew and John were. They were disciples of John the Baptist. We don't know how many days had passed there, but the reality of it is, they would have seen Jesus, they would have interacted with Jesus, and then there came to this point where he approached them and he says, follow me. In other words, I think you can do what it is that I'm asking you to do. You can be my disciples. I will be your rabbi. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And here's what we have now. He encounters Philip. He says the next day he finds Philip and he says to him, follow me. And now watch Philip's response. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Did Philip have a class in evangelism? Not that I'm aware of. They may not have had that. Evangelism explosion hadn't quite happened yet. Philip found Nathanael, and he told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus goes to Philip and he says, "Follow me." And Philip says, "There's something in this guy." And he goes and he tells Nathanael. And he lays it out for Nathanael. "Nathanael, we found the one that Moses has talked about." And guess who it is? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And we'll get to that in a second. In Deuteronomy, this shows what he was referring to. And he says, here he says, the one that Moses wrote about in the law. This is where it comes from, Deuteronomy 18. Verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." That's Moses. That's a prophecy that God gives through Moses, referring to Christ. And so this is Nathanael's response then. Guess what? It's Jesus from Nazareth. Remember that guy? And Nathanael's response is, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" In other words, Nazareth is just basically a podunk hole in the world city that nothing is good can come from there. I mean, it's just like, that's where people go to use the bathroom. You know, it's one of those towns where you pass through, it's like, "Well, man, I really need to use the bathroom." You go by the gas station, you say, "I'm not stopping there," and you just kind of keep on moving. You know, that's kind of the impression that you get here for this Nazareth, where there's just nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing good. And Nathanael's reaction is, "Nothing good." And Philip says, "Taste it." You know, like that whole idea of you don't know until you try it. And he says, "Come and see. Come and see what it is that I have just experienced. Come and see. I don't have to prove it to you. He'll prove it to you himself. Just come and see." So when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, this is one of my favorite sequences. He says to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." In other words, some version will say an Israelite of Israelites. And that can mean several things, but there's this idea of Nathanael is a Jew. I mean, he is a Jew inside and out. He knows not only the scriptures, he is proud of his heritage, I think. He's an Israelite beyond Israelites. In other words, he holds to a lot of all those teachings, whether they're actually written in the law or just tradition. And one of those traditions may very well have been, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. You know, there was strong prejudice that took place between Jews and non-Jews. There was strong prejudice that took place between those who felt like they were self-righteous and could do everything right, which is, I think, what we're looking at here with Nathanael. There's some self-righteousness here. It's like, "I am an Israelite." And Jesus recognizes him and says, "Oh, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Remember we talked about Peter? He knew him before, he knew him during, and he still knew his future. And Jesus answered him and said, he said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." In other words, before you even got here, I can tell you anything you want to know about your past, I know it. And then Nathanael, I love this, Nathanael said, "Rabbi," okay, totally switched. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth, right? Okay, now this is a quick flip. We recognize that there's something powerful here. And he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." He goes on, "You are the King of Israel." And that's a huge statement coming from Nathanael, this Israelite of Israelites, that you are a rabbi. In other words, you're a teacher. You have authority. You're the Son of God. That's a bold statement. You are the King of Israel. In other words, I am an Israelite. You are my king. Just like that, he recognizes that. And I love Jesus' response. And this is we'll spend a little bit of time following and kind of wrapping up around this. But he says, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree." Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty good thing you just did. And it's a neat trick. Great. "But you will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Oh, there's so much right there. Jesus is referring back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. And again, Nathanael, this Israelite of Israelites, would have known this right from the get-go. When Jesus said these things, he said, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Right there, any one of these young men who had studied the scriptures would have known exactly what he's referring to. And it's this in Genesis 28, verse 12. He says, and this is Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob was the one that wrestled with God. He deceived his brother Esau, and he ended up having fleeing for his life. After he fled for his life, he comes to this point, and he's sleeping out in the wilderness. He uses a rock for a pillow. You know, it's pretty desperate if you're going to be using a rock for a pillow. So there's nothing. And yet he has this vision, and this is the vision that he has. He had a dream in which he saw, Jacob, a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending. So in other words, what Jesus is saying, remember Jacob? Remember the vision that he saw with the angels? I'll tell you something. You're going to see stuff like that, only it's pointing at me. I am the one. I am God. And those angels are ascending and descending to me. I mean, that's a huge statement that he's making to Nathanael. You haven't seen anything. You think that just by me telling you you were under a fig tree or something? You haven't seen anything. There's so much there. There's so much reward. So here are the names. I don't know if you kind of paid attention or caught them. These are some of the names that we saw as we went through this passage. He was referred to the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist said. He was referred to Rabbi, which means teacher. He was referred to Messiah or Christ. It's kind of the idea of being set apart. He's the anointed one. Okay, this guy is the one that was spoken about. He was set aside. There is something different about this person. And so that's what we deal with Messiah and Christ. He is the one that Moses talked about. In other words, not one of the ones. He is the one that Moses had promised. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is son of Joseph. He is Rabbi. And that's important to note. Okay, Jesus of Nazareth, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. This is just a man, son of Joseph, very earthly title. Rabbi again. So you see this respect in this teacher. And then it goes on. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus only one time refers to himself, and it's the Son of Man. And I think this is so important to note, because what you have is you have this progression that happens with the people that encountered him. All right, he was a teacher. They saw him as human. He's a man. But then something changed. As they got closer to Christ, something changed. And they became more aware of who this Jesus really was. And they came to understand, you're the king. You're the one that Moses talked about. You're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. I mean, that's who you are. And then Jesus doesn't say, I know I'm not, but he refers to himself then as the Son of Man. I think that's so important, because what Jesus is doing is, remember Daniel? He just never stops. He's got all of these references. In Daniel chapter 7, this is what it says. Again, he's talking with these Israelites. They knew this stuff, all right? I mean, they knew it so well they had it memorized. He says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. They would have known that. And so when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, I am that glorious figure that comes down, but I think the reality of it is, what Jesus is saying is, I'm human. And there's a human piece of it. In other words, I am basically that what God has sent to bring salvation to the world. This is what is very difficult. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I want to touch on something else here yet, but it's so important because it's going to lead us to where we're going. I am the Son of Man. And what that's getting at is, I am human. I am yours. I can relate to you. All right? If I was just the Son of God, I would be this deity, which is true, but in Scripture says he emptied himself and became totally human. So he has these natures. He's totally God and he's totally human. I know it's very difficult for our minds to get around, but he basically, when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, I am what it takes to bring salvation back. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them at that time without sin. When Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, I am what God had intended to be created from the get-go. Or I am that which God had made, but I am still without sin. You know, in other words, I am the only one that you're going to have here. I am the Son of Man. I am for you. And what I am doing here, I'm totally human, and I'm going to do something that only God can do. And I know that's very difficult, and that may be losing some of us there, but that's an important piece to note, how Jesus sees himself. He sees himself in that point and that purpose. I am the Son of Man. He certainly recognizes that he's the Son of God too, so it's not diminishing any of those other pieces. But I think it's an important distinction that we're looking at. As we wrap up, it gets to this point in Matthew. You know, Jesus has called these disciples. They have followed him. It even says they've left everything to follow him. And in Matthew 19, Jesus has this encounter with this rich young ruler. And what happens in this sequence is this rich guy, this Israelite of Israelites in a sense, is coming to Jesus and saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, obey the commandments. And the man says, bonus, I have done that since I was a boy. You know, Lord, I have that self-righteousness. I'm good. What else must I do? And Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it away. And it says that the man went away poor or sad because he had great wealth and didn't want to become poor. And then he goes on and Jesus tells us to his disciples, I want you guys to understand, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And this is Peter's response. Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. So what's going to be left? You know, I've dropped everything. I've sacrificed everything. I've sacrificed my family. I've sacrificed my business. I've sacrificed everything. What have I got? And Jesus lays out this promise in Matthew 19, and he says, let me tell you guys something. I have riches in store for you that will blow your mind. You know, we may have wealth on this earth, but it's nothing compared to the riches that we have waiting for us in heaven. You know, and so when it comes to this, is where I want us to grasp this, because I said from the beginning, we're confronted with this reality. Yes, Jesus called his disciples. That's what we read about this morning. But he's not just stopping there. He calls us also to make that choice to follow him. And that choice to follow him, sometimes we look at it as like it's a one-time choice. I choose to follow him. They're done deal. You miss it. Because when you look at scriptures, it's this constant following. In scriptures, we see how Jesus says at some points, you know, if you want to follow me, you know, you say you're going to follow me, you know what that means? That means you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. You know, we may make the choice to, yes, I want Jesus, I want to follow you. And he says, it doesn't stop with that one decision. I mean, yep, that gives you that eternal security that we talk about sometimes, but there's this sanctification process. There is this coming closer to Jesus. If you're going to come closer to Jesus, you have to follow him. That's what it boils down to. And when you follow him, you first of all see in a greater light your own depravity, and that's uncomfortable. We don't want to see that. But when we follow him, we come to this clearer picture of who he is. When we follow him, we come to this clearer idea of the grace that he has to offer. I received grace on that phone call. You know, I didn't deserve it. I was very thankful for those students because I don't think I could have faced them in that capacity. But I received grace. But again, that grace is nothing compared to the grace that we have. Because when we look at scriptures, what we see is we're condemned without the Son of Man doing something on our behalf. And so it's this invitation when Jesus says, follow me, it's like he's saying, come. Come and see that what I have to offer is good. If you've chosen to follow Christ, you've said yes to him, he's still saying, come and see. The closer you get to Christ, the more you're going to be able to see that you can trust him. You know, those interactions with those disciples early on, I don't know if that trust needed to be earned. I think Jesus earned that pretty quick with them. But there is this idea when it's difficult to trust a stranger, right? But as you get to know someone, you get to learn about them, you find that I can trust you. And the same is with Jesus. The closer you come to Christ, the more you see that you can trust him. So he wants you to follow him. He wants you to come and to see. He wants you to just try it, just taste and see that what he has to offer is good. If you've never done that, this is your invitation. If you have done that and you're saying, I don't know if I can trust him in this. I don't know if I can trust him in that. I don't know if I can trust him with my finances. I don't know if I can trust him with my business. I don't know if I can trust him with my children. Taste and see. Taste and see how good the Lord is. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team to come up. Lord, you are good. Help us to taste and to see. Sometimes we're so afraid of what it is that you're going to make us do. Sometimes we're so afraid of maybe where it is that you're going to lead us, what it is that we're going to have to give up. Like that rich young ruler who had to give up everything. Sometimes we're just so afraid. We see what Peter said to you in the scriptures, Lord, we've given up everything. What is there left for us? The promises that you have given us are so much greater. Lord, I pray that your spirit will move in such a way that you will help us, each one of us, wherever we are at in our walk, because I think it's true and applicable for every one of us in this room. Help us, Lord, to taste and to see. Because when we take that first taste, I'm convinced that we are going to see how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen.